It is actually called a review and a question and answer session. What I will do, because we're in the middle of a thought flow in the book of Galatians, if there's something that you would like reviewed from today, something you found a little fuzzy, you need clarification, you ask me and we'll review it. If you don't ask me, we won't review anything. Secondly, if you have any questions, something, again, you're not sure of, you want to ask on what we talked about, fine. Thirdly, if you have questions on a completely different subject after we deal with the first two, that's fine also. Whether we can answer them or not, I don't know. We'll see. And then what I'd like you men to be thinking about, if there are no questions, I'd like you to be thinking about maybe one tonight, maybe two, maybe another tomorrow night. Men, start thinking about standing up here and publicly giving your testimony, 2 minutes, 3 minutes, 4 minutes, whatever you want, of how God saved you and what he's doing in your life now or since you've been saved. You may focus on your salvation. You may focus on what he's doing on your life now. I know some of this happens at a campfire also, but just if we have time, we might be asking, you know, looking for volunteers. So it might help to be prepared. We'll be asking for volunteers if we have time. We might have a lot of time. So is there, first of all, anything that anyone would like reviewed on what we covered today? Is there anything you'd like me to go over on today's lesson? Yes, Jamal. Yes, I can. The question, I guess, is would I repeat it, right? Yeah, no. If you go to Galatians 1, the question was, would we repeat the first alibi that Paul used? The fifth. Okay, I'm sorry, the fifth. So if you go to Galatians 2. I once preached a message at a Bible school. It must have been an hour and a half, hour and 45 minutes, of which I gave 5 points and amplified each point. At the end, I just did what I did now. I asked anybody, I said, is there anything we'd like me to repeat? The sincere fellow raised his hand. He said, could you name those and go over those 5 points again? the whole hour and a half message. The question was the fifth alibi, and it actually begins in verse 11 of chapter 2. And really runs through the end of the chapter, though the alibi part is in the opening verses, 11, 12, 13, 14, and 15. He has been showing his aloofness from Jerusalem and the apostles, and the few encounters he did have with them were short. He came as a teacher, etc., etc. Now, this one is that he eventually did have a time with Peter and was at a conference. And his alibi here is that he did not give in to Peter's error. That when there was a difference of opinion or a difference of action between Peter and Paul, that Paul did not say, well, you're the first apostle, you're this, and therefore I'll acquiesce to you out of respect, out of submission, that he wouldn't do that. When Peter did not walk according to the gospel, he blamed him to the face. So his alibi here is that when there was a difference among the apostles, because he got his gospel from the Lord Jesus, that he withstood him and blamed him and brought out his error to the face. It's a different sort of alibi. Not that I wasn't there, but when I was there, I didn't go along with it. And I withstood him publicly in front of everybody, and because he was to be blamed. Showing that the revelation of the gospel was not from man, or an apostle couldn't change it, since it came from Jesus Christ. So I guess we could word his alibi that when he was with them and there was a difference, that he would not go along with the difference, he would blame him to his face. It's a little different type of one because he's actually with him. But the point is, he blamed him to his face. And there were witnesses. And so they wouldn't say, well, Paul, you gave in just to be accepted. No, no, I blamed him to his face. That was his fifth alibi to show it did not come from man. And if it ever would come from a man, it would be Peter. And of course, our whole religious system is built on that thing, that it comes from Peter. And yes, Vanessa. Yes. Yeah, there are times, and that's his question is, why did he just not take him aside and say, my brother, I want to tell you a few things. Did you notice the verses before in chapter 2 of Galatians, verse 13? And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. In other words, because he was a leader and a public figure, his actions influenced many and they went. Now, it's not only Peter he had to restore. It had to restore these hundreds or whatever number of others. So therefore, he'd have to take 100 people aside. So he did it in front of them all and killed 100 birds with one stone, so to speak. Yeah, because it was a public thing. There are times to deal with people privately, but when it affects the whole group and it has to be dealt with righteously to restore confidence, then there's times you have to do things publicly. And you need to know the wisdom when. Anybody else need something? Yes, Eduardo?
You gave us references, you got a historical level document, a level, an administrative level. I'm not sure if I missed it or not, but did you give any reference to stating where scripture is found in the historical level?
Oh, I guess I didn't. It was somebody else's question. We didn't give a scripture, so let's go to Hebrews chapter 9. The illustrative level. Sometimes the Bible communicates through the illustrative level. If you go to Hebrews chapter 9, and we'll be into this a little more, Lord willing, as the week goes on. Here he's speaking of the Old Testament portable house of God, the tabernacle. The tabernacle. And it's a tremendous picture of Christ and his program and his gospel. And somebody read verse 1, please, of Hebrews 9. An earthly or a worldly sanctuary. He goes on to call that in verse 2 the tabernacle. Now, speaking of the tabernacle and all the functions and ceremony and furniture and what happened, look what he says in verse 9. Somebody read verse 9, please.
Which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience.
Which was a figure for the time then present. Can somebody read it also out of your another translation, the beginning of verse 9?
Which is a symbol for the present time.
Which is a symbol for the present time. And so the tabernacle becomes symbolic. It becomes a picture to illustrate Christ, as it goes on to say, who came. And so we don't come through the tabernacle today, but we're going to see as we look at it, you'll get a picture of the reality of what God's trying to say. So there's one example of many examples of the Bible saying it's legitimate to teach through. And another one we did give you today on a different reason was Galatians 4, when he says it's an allegory, Isaac and Ishmael. That's Galatians 4:23. We're going to look at that, Lord willing, later in the week. And there are many times it will use symbolism to communicate through the illustrative level. And in fact, we did that already tonight a little bit, when it mentioned Abraham, and we jumped back and we saw the picture of a man on a starlit night and looking up and believing God. Well, we can get that picture. Well, it was that easy, just standing there. That's the illustrative level. Okay, anybody else? Any other questions on today's? Eduardo.
Mm-hmm. All right. Paul, in the 7,000 arguments that Paul had,
yes.
I'm not sure what I didn't quite hear what you were trying to say about Scripture. You said it appealed out. I'm not sure in what way I'm going to I got the reference, but I didn't get what you were trying to say about Scripture.
Yeah, what I was saying, that in chapter 3 of Galatians, verses 6 through 16, he then is going to quote 7 scriptures in a row from the Old Testament, what they had at that time. And the first one we already looked at, Abraham believed God, it was counted to him for righteousness. He quoted from their scripture. The second was from Genesis 12, which we haven't looked at. In thee shall all nations of the earth be blessed, in Genesis 22. So my point is that in the middle of all these arguments, the very foundation of it all is what the scripture says. Without scripture, all these other forms of argument aren't really final. But if they can match Scripture, they become weighty and appealing to the mind to prove an argument. So Scripture was quotations from the Old Testament, and in that particular passage, there were 7 in a row. It's not the only place they'll use it, but in the particular passage, it was 7. Is that what you had in mind?
Yeah.
Okay. Anybody else? Well, does anyone have any question that might have not been on the subject today? Yes, Ernie.
Okay. In 3:19, it says...
Galatians 3:19?
3:19, it says, why the law then? It was added because of transgression having been ordained through the angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed should come from the promise had been made. Okay. Where does it say elsewhere that the angels ordained?
Where does it say elsewhere that the angels ordain the law?
What does this mean? Is that what it means that the angels ordain the law?
Well, ordained means appointed. In other words, God gave it, but even though he saw God's backside, and it said he spoke face to face, no man's ever seen the full glory of God and lived. And so God must have used, many times God would appear in the Old Testament, we use the term the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord. And God appeared in angelic form. It was God, but speaking in a form that at least man could handle. Now, your question was, I'm going to show you an example of that. Your question was, does it say it anywhere else? If my memory serves me right, go to Acts chapter 7. Go to Acts chapter 7. And I might be wrong on this. Yeah, read me verse 53, Acts 7 and verse 53.
You who receive the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it.
Yeah, there it is again. You receive the law ordained by angels. Now, just to show you an example, and it's not at Mount Sinai the example I'm showing you. It's the New Testament that gives us that truth. But you go, for example, to Genesis 18, you'll see that God speaks and he's the Lord, but he actually appears in angel form sometimes. It's called the angel of the Lord. But that person is God. But it's not in his full glory. He has kind of veiled his glory so man can handle it. And I believe that's what we have. I believe that's how Moses got the law. No man's ever seen God in his full glory and lived, it says in Timothy. But anyway, Genesis 18... And look at verse 1. Somebody can read verse 1, please.
The Lord appeared unto him in the plains of Mamre, and he sat in the tent door in the heat of the day.
Okay, the Lord appeared unto him. And then look at verse 2. And he lifted up his eyes and looked, and lo, three men stood by him. The Lord appeared. He lifts up his eyes. He sees three men. I think it's interesting. You look at the Lord, and there's three men. A unity of three, huh? A three. And then it goes on to say that one talks to him, and by the time you get to Genesis 19, they're called angels. They're called angels. They go on to talk to Lot and so on. And so what we simply have there, it's Jehovah appearing. He actually worships him, but at the same time, he's in the appearance of an angel looking like a man. So I simply say that, to say that on Mount Sinai, the angels, how they were involved, there's no detail given. They were involved in the giving of the law, perhaps in God representing himself through such. That's the best I can do for you, but the New Testament does say it. Yes?
We even take this as a Christophany.
Uh-huh, some do.
Because he's receiving the worship.
Yeah. See, brother, I forget your first name again.
Edwin.
I'm so tempted to say. Yeah, I'm sorry. Edwin, should we take that as a Christophany? A Christophany means the appearance of Christ, a pre-incarnation of Christ, not in flesh and blood, but in some recognizable form, because he received worship. It's either a theophany, which means the appearance of God the Father, or a Christophany, which is the appearance of Christ. And can we take it as that? Perhaps we can. No one can be 100% sure. Is it God the Father? Is it Christ? But the point is, it is some appearance of God. And is it the Son? Is it the Father? It gets a little fuzzy because they're three in one. So probably both are right. You could call it a Christophany or a Theophany. Theo being the Greek word for God. And you have many of those. And sometimes they're called the angel with a capital A of the Lord. Anybody else? Okay, no other questions that are on your heart now? Oh, what's that?
Hebrews 1:1 as well, couldn't that point a little bit towards there could have been some time that Christ could have...
Yep. Hebrews 1:1, he mentioned God who in sundry times, diverse manners, spake unto the fathers in times past. He chose a variety of means to communicate to the fathers. And so that could, it absolutely is referring to sometimes appearances of God in angelic form. Don.
Say a child is saved at age 9 or 10. At what point do you feel they should be baptized and born in the Spirit?
Okay, the question is impossible to answer with a definite age, but there are some principles to guide us. The question was, say, for example, a child is saved at 8 or 9 or 10, at what point should it be baptized and brought into the church fellowship? The thing we have to keep before us is God does want them to be baptized, and he does want them to come into church fellowship. But it involves the mind, these things. It involves a decision. And their minds aren't fully developed yet. But they're able to believe. What you don't want to do is forbid them to obey Christ. If they ask you to be baptized, you want to set down the elders, the parents, whoever, and make sure they understood salvation. Make sure they're trusting Christ. Make sure they understand baptism. And then if the church is satisfied, if the elder, the parents might say, well, you ought to see him around the house. He's a little devil, you know. I don't think there's any life in him. Well, they're under the parents, the authority of the parents. And so you have another authority involved here at that young age. They're not on their own yet. And so there's a lot of variables that come into this. But when that child is clear, when they're clear, the Lord says, forbid not the little children to come unto me. And I'd hate to teach him that the commandments of God are optional, that you can, at your own convenience, do them. But at the same time, children are imitators. They'll see their little friend do it. And you have to be sure they know what they're doing, especially breaking bread. The Bible says you must discern the Lord's body. You're there in remembrance of him. Little child coloring in a book, you know, and grabs the bread. That's no good. You got to give them time for their minds to develop. So there's no age. I would be guiding them in that area, but I would be very careful of just pushing them in without examination, without explaining. That's the way we did it with our children and so on. So you would never forbid. And when they start to desire, you know, question them and say, you know, would you like to talk to the elders? I kind of put little roadblocks in their way to see how sincere they were. You know, a little kid talking to elders, that's an intimidating thing. But, you know, they said, yeah, I'd like to. Well, that showed me something. I remember my daughter, Mary Beth, she must have been 9 or 10, and I intentionally wasn't there that night. My wife was. But these two men come over in their 40s, you know, and sat down with this little 9-year-old girl. You know, I wanted her to taste responsibility a little bit to see if she, and she was sincere. So there's little tests you can do like that, and that's about the best I can say on it. You need wisdom in it, but remember, the Lord's after these things. He's after obedience, and children can't obey him. But again, their minds aren't fully developed again, so you just... Anything you want to add, Don? No, okay. Anyone else? Dean? 1 Peter 3.
God and speaking by the Spirit in 19:20, by which she also went to preach to the Spirit of Christians, which sometimes is convenience for them to want suffering of God raised in the day of the Lord, and God is preparing the good news that they told were saved by love. Who did he preach to in Christians? Like, what would that end of section be? I probably don't decide.
No, who did he preach to in prison is your question? Okay. There is, as in many of these difficult scriptures, a debate among good Christians, okay? Verse 19 of 1 Peter 3, Christ was quickened by the Spirit. By that same Spirit, he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometimes were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing. It takes you back to spirits. Spirits who were disobedient in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing. Now, there's only one scripture in the Old Testament that would give any light on that. What spirits were disobedient when the ark was preparing? And the only close thing we can come to is Genesis 6. So if you go there for a minute, you have to go back in history now to the days of Noah. And the only account we get in the Old Testament of such a thing would be in Genesis 6. And this is when the ark was preparing, and God was going to judge the world. In verse 1, and it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. Now you have the sons of God taking the daughters of humankind, of men, of man. Now, the sons of God, at least in the book of Job, are referred to as angels. in the New Testament are referred to as the children of God. But here it appears to be, and it can't be 100% dogmatic, that the sons of God are referring to the spirit world, his creation. And somehow they cannot multiply among themselves, but they took on the daughters of men. And they came in and had relations with them, and a kind of a hybrid offspring was produced called giants in verse 4. It says, there were giants in the earth in those days also after that when the sons of God came unto the daughters of men and bare children to them, the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. So it produced a weird offspring of giants, very famous men and so on. And God says, it repented me that I've made man. The wickedness is great. It appears that humanity was cohabitating with spirits. And don't think that's too far off. Hollywood already promotes such stuff. Like they have movies with that titles and those suggestions in it. And some have claimed that they've been able to do it. And so it's not really far-fetched as you might think. I don't understand it. But it appears that it might be saying that the spirit world, the sons of God, incited God's anger here, so he destroyed the earth and produced an offspring in their cohabitation with the daughters of men. Now, according to the book of Jude, if you go to the book of Jude now, next to the last book in the Bible. He's speaking of God's judgment, and he's using verse 6. Look what he says now. And the angels, Jude verse 6, and the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains unto darkness, unto the judgment of the great day. Now, there's demons out there, but there's some demons that are chained up. They couldn't get out if they wanted to. They kept not their first estate. Well, you say, well, what do you mean they left their position? Well, look at verse 7. Even, he's comparing them now, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh. These angels committed something like Sodom and Gomorrah. They went after strange flesh. They went after the daughters of men, it appears. And so what we have is a special group of spirit beings that defied God and corrupted this world. And when our Lord Jesus Christ died, he went into their prison and didn't offer to save them, but announced the victory of God in the world they tried to corrupt. In the world they tried to get away from God that God had to destroy, God still ultimately saved 8 people, and the Messiah, the Savior, came. And I think it was a victory statement, just like in the Olympics, you'll see after a victory, they'll walk around waving a flag, you know, in the name of their country. That he went down there with the cross were complete and said, you did not destroy and corrupt the world after all. Victory is here. Now, I wouldn't base my salvation on that, but with the different scriptures we've read, it satisfies me the best I can see. Okay? Yeah. Anybody else? Do you have any thoughts, Dean, on that? Or? No. Yes, Gabriel. In Ephesians 2? Yes. It was in this building about a year and 2 months ago that at a men's conference, we must have went on for an hour with this, and good men disagreed. But the best I can see it, since you asked me and not good men, is if you'll go to John chapter 8, please. John chapter 8. Yes. Okay, the question was, the Bible speaks in Ephesians 2 of children of wrath and children of disobedience, and Gabe said also somewhere it speaks of children of the devil, and it does, such as John 8 here. And his question was, is every unsaved person a child of the devil? Or his implication was, is it just a certain depraved type of individual? I'm putting words in your mouth now to understand your question. Is it just a certain depraved person like the son of Sam who murdered people a few years ago in New York, or Tim McVeigh, or certain people like that, that are children of the devil? Well, John 8 and verse 44. Lord says this to religious people, the Pharisees, who were trying to kill him. Ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. He calls his religious people, you are of your father, the devil. Now, if you'll go to 1 John chapter 3, I want to see, he branded a whole group of people, of your father, the devil. Now you go to 1 John, near the end of the Bible, chapter 3. Verse 9. 1 John 3 and verse 9. Whoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. In this the children of God are manifested, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth his brother. And so the children of the devil will be marked by not doing righteousness and not loving God. Therefore, I conclude from those statements that every unbeliever is a child of Satan, because his spirit works in the children of disobedience. Now, it is true some are more motivated than him and more depraved than others. But it only gives two groups, children of God. See, answer this the reverse way. Who are the children of God? Are they only people who are very extra godly? Or is it every Christian? Well, it would be every Christian, just not the very godly. Who are the children of the devil? Just the very wicked, or every person not saved? It would be, the best I can see it, every person not saved. He only mentions two groups, not the children of no man's land. It's the children of God, the children of the devil. That's the best I can see, that every unbeliever is really a child of Satan. It's his spirit that works in them. They're dead in trespasses and sins. That's a Satan. Yes.
Brother, I was earlier about a passage in Acts, chapter 2, verse 38. Acts 2:38. Mm-hmm. We're talking about the doctrine of the Church of Christ, and I believe in baptismal regeneration.
Uh-huh.
And I couldn't give him
the question is, there's some that believe that the baptism is what also causes you to be saved. Unless you're baptized, you're not really saved. That's what is called baptismal regeneration. A new life comes into you, not when you trust Christ, but when you're baptized. And one of the proof texts is here in Acts 2:38. When Peter preaches to the Jews in verse 38, then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Notice the promise is to you. Now, he asked them to repent, which is to change your mind about Jesus Christ. Here, repent is synonymous with faith. For go back to verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. He's speaking to the generation that said, away with him, crucify him. He said, now the Christ you crucified, the Jesus you put on the cross, he said, you know, God did something different. You thought he was a criminal. You thought he deserved to be removed from society. You put him on the cross like lethal injection, capital punishment. You saw that he was buried. And you say you're of God. He says, you know what God did with him? God raised him from the dead. He says, you claim to be God's children. You and God have a different opinion about Jesus. Something's drastically wrong. He says, I want you to know assuredly, verse 36, that God hath made that same Jesus whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. God, by resurrection, said he's Lord, he's Christ. Now look at verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? In their heart they said, wow, we crucified the Messiah. They realized they finally did. And they said, what do we do? He says, repent. You know what repent means? Tell me what it means. To turn around, but to turn what around? Your what? Your mind. To change your mind about what God says concerning something. And here's to change your mind about what God says concerning Christ. So rather than saying he deserves to be crucified, they're saying he's Lord and Messiah. I've changed my mind. That's faith. Now, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for remission of sins. He asked this generation who publicly, this goes back to what Paul did with Peter, they publicly crucified him. He's going to say, I want you publicly in front of your nation to show you've renounced your error and get baptized in his name. Now, every believer should get baptized. But he put this as part of the promise here. You look at verse 40. And this is something he won't say to you and I, but verse 40. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, save yourselves from this untoward or perverse generation. This nation of Israel, this generation of Jews. Separate yourself from it. Save yourself from it. Identify with Jesus Christ and make that public commitment. Not only by repentance, which would be faith, but I want you right off the bat to show your colors by baptism. And so it's a very Jewish thing with the generation that crucified him, though he always asked for baptism. But when he goes to the Gentiles, the same man Peter, and preaches to the Gentiles, go to Acts 10, he still preaches baptism, but he words it a little different, because these people did not publicly crucify Christ. It wasn't a matter of showing their colors from their nation. And this is the pattern the rest of the Bible goes on to teach. And so you must be careful in the book of Acts to take any one chapter and say, this is the way, because God's on the move. God's building a foundation. And he's laying big blocks, and he's using special machinery and miracles to do it. And don't grab onto one and say, that's the only way, because look at Acts 10. He's preaching to the Gentiles, and Peter once again promises remission of sins. Verse 43. To him, that is the Lord Jesus, give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. And there's not a word about baptism. It's just believe in him. And while Peter's speaking, the Holy Ghost falls on them, verse 44, and they get the gift of tongues. And Peter says, oh my, they got the Holy Spirit. Can you believe the Gentiles got it? Verse 45. And they of the circumcision which believed were astonished. And as many as came with Peter, because of the Gentiles, also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now, they've already been given the gift of the Holy Ghost by believing. Peter sees it. Look what he says in verse 47. Can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Baptism is of God. He wants you to show it. It's like the wedding ring. It comes after you believe and after you receive the Holy Spirit. In the initial case with the Jews, he put it into one package, for they had publicly crucified him, just like Peter had publicly done something. They're going to publicly show what side they're on by going right into the water. It was an act of their faith that would show they meant it. I suggest it's very Jewish in its flavor. And as he goes on, you'll see how it develops. First you believe, and you get remission of sins, and then the Holy Spirit comes into you, and you're baptized immediately. And that's the way it'll be in Acts 16 and all throughout the Bible. Okay? Our time is gone. We'll see you tomorrow morning. Dave, any closing announcements?